We're in John chapter 2, talking about Jesus' first miracle. We've been talking about that last week. All right, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We began reading the context there, and we'll have someone read it for us in just a minute. But we talked about the fact that of all the Gospels, what was the purpose that John wrote his Gospel? Randy?
So that we can believe.
All right, so that we can believe, to establish faith, to provide the credentials. And we see here in John chapter 2, again, one of those signs, one of those credentials that proves that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're going to take a look again, just real quickly, summarize what we went through last week. And then we need to deal with... So what we did address last week is, what is the purpose of this context? You know, what is the point? You know, what, in addition to the facts, what are we to learn from this?
So that Jesus is the Christ.
That Jesus is the Christ, exactly. No, and again, verse 11, I think, is a key verse here, that this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So again, when we think about this miracle, we think about the fact that this is the start of what he did. A, to reveal his glory, and B, to provide the evidence that they and we need to believe that he is the Son of God. So before we kind of recap what we went through last week, again, if I get someone to read the context of John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11.
Okay. John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
All right, so we talked last week again about the fact that this is a series of succession of days, that this is the third day, and we cited the other verses that provided this correct chronology. And again, it says, while Jesus was at the wedding, he was invited, his disciples with him. We talked about, again, what was a typical wedding like in the first century in Jewish culture?
Long.
It was generally a week long, again, that the groom would go to the bride's house and as it were, pick her up. They would proceed through town in a great procession to the groom's house, where they would, again, at the evening time, then have, as it were, the consummation, and then it would be a week-long celebration. Again, it was not just a matter of the family, but the whole village would take part in the celebration of the marriage. And so we see then that while at the wedding, again, we talk about the fact that the wine ran out. And again, it would have been for a weeks-long situation. We pointed out initially that the word wine is the Greek word oinos, which simply means wine derived from grapes. And again, we're going to talk more about that in just a little bit. What was Jesus' response when his mother came to inform him of the situation? What does that have to do with me? And we talked about it's kind of a Hebrew idiom. Is what is this with me and you? Basically, what is it about this moment that brings me and you together here? What does this have to do with us? And Then, as Bruce pointed out, then he said, my hour has not yet come. And we talk a bit, again, about, throughout the book of John, the use of my hour. We talked about the fact, just real quickly, that what was the effect when Jesus began then, from here on out, to reveal himself through his signs? What was the effect on the multitude and on the people? People started talking and multitudes started following, to the extent that what was the impact on Jesus' ministry? It made it more difficult. I mean, there were so many people thronging about him. And we see, I think, perhaps in this situation, the fact that, again, he wasn't ready for everybody. And in fact, we talked about who in fact knew that this miracle took place here, this sign in John chapter 2. His disciples and
the waiters
who actually went and
poured
the water into these large pots. And again, and I don't think it's actually in my notes, but again, are these little pitchers that we would put on the table? You know, like if we just have a little water pitcher, is that what we're talking about?
Large.
Barrel. Yeah, I forget it. And I researched and saw in my notes, but I'm off the top of my head, I would say they're like 60, 70-gallon, you know, water pots. I mean, they're huge. And these are what, again, that the waiters came and filled with water. They knew that water was put in them. They were the ones who took the water pots
to the head waiter.
And it's the head waiter then who came to the conclusion, you have saved the best wine until now.
They drew some water out.
Okay.
I don't think they moved it.
No, you're right. You're right. They didn't.
I don't think they always had to go over to the faucet and fill them up either. They had to fill them up with buckets or whatever they had to fill them up with. We don't know where they got the water from.
Right. So Randy correctly points out that, again, they didn't take the whole water pot. They drew some of it out and took it.
It says right in verse 6, 20 or 30 gallons each.
Okay.
So...
That's why I didn't put it in my notes.
Right there. A big barrel would be hard to move without someone.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, how many of you ever tried to lift even a 5-gallon bucket of water? Those get heavy. So you're right. The servants drew the water out to the head waiter, who noted that it was of the wine. We talk about the fact that, again, of the faith of Jesus' mother, and that, again, what did she say to the servants?
Do it.
Whatever he says, do it. And, again, we talked just briefly about that's a pretty good motto of life, isn't it? That whatever Jesus asks for us to do, we need to do that. We talked about John chapter 5 and Peter, when we were told to cast his nets on the other side, and he said, at thy bidding, you know, because you said so, I will do that. So we then talked about the fact that, again, they were told to fill the water pots with water and draw some out and take it to the head waiter. The water had become wine. In fact, the water was not water anymore. It's not that it was grape flavored water. It wasn't like it was just, it was not water anymore. It was, again, oinos. It was that which comes from the grape. And we talked about the fact that, again, this was the beginning of his signs, which he did in Cana of Galilee. And we talked about the fact that what is the word that John chose to use throughout his gospel regarding the miracles that Jesus performed. He used the word signs. He did not use the word miracles. The word miracle comes from the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. It means the power. It means the power. But John didn't use that word for his miracles, which is found in the other Gospels. But in fact, he uses the Greek word Simeon, which means that by which a person or thing is distinguished from others, of miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by him, or by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. And again, two things that I think that we need to hold on to from this definition. One is that of distinguishing and that of authentication. That what Jesus did that John recorded distinguished him from anybody else. He did things that set him apart, and then he did things that authenticated, that it proved his genuineness as being from God. And again, it was, as it were, the stamp of approval, the stamp that, again, he was the Son of God. And we note that when we get to later on in the book of John, in John chapter 5, that he begins to talk about the witnesses that he would, as it were, call to the stand in terms of proving that he is the Son of God. And one of the witnesses that Jesus, as it were, calls to testify on his behalf in John chapter 5 is in verse 36, when he says, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So again, John records the words of Jesus where he says, "The things that I did, such as turning this water into wine, prove that I am from God, that God has sent me." And so it's the authentication of who he is. And so I think it's a fascinating word that John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to use regarding this miracle, this sign, again, which distinguished him and authenticated him both. And again, you can see, and I think Richard mentioned this, that it's the only word that John uses in the context. And again, as you can see on the screen, it's used 19 times in the book of John. So that's kind of, again, just all the facts. Jesus and his disciples were at a wedding. His mother came to him and said, "They've run out of wine." Jesus responds, "What does that have to do with me and you? My hour has not yet come." Mary says to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." Jesus then tells the servants to fill the water pots with water and then to draw some out and to take it to the head waiter. And that water that the servants put into the water pots when taken to the head waiter was no longer water but wine. And again, that was a sign that during this beginning of his ministry that manifested his glory. So, when we talk about John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, why did John record this? We talked about this at the very beginning. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, to establish faith in Jesus Christ. And again, as we kind of summarize it, key points to understand. This was Jesus' first sign. We're told in verse 11 that this sign revealed Jesus' glory. And no doubt, if you had been one of those servants that indeed had put the water into those water pots, and you were the one who drew the water out of the water pots, and you were the one who took it to the head waiter, and that head waiter told you, "This is the best quality wine that we have in this wedding feast," would you then, in your mind, go, "Whoa"?
And you would probably go tell everybody.
And your impression of the man who told you to put the water into that pot and then draw it out, he's distinguished from anybody else I've ever known. And again, glory be to him. And again, that's not something other people can do. And so the sign revealed Jesus' glory. And again, the sign had the effect of belief that his disciples believed. Again, we talked about who saw the sign, that is his disciples and the servant. And again, in terms of the audience, I think that has something to do, myself, with his statement that his hour had not yet come. Yet when we talk about John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we do have to deal with this point, because again, we need to understand this was for the purpose of establishing faith, establishing belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why Jesus, that's why John recorded this event that happened. And we need to use this for that purpose. But the other issue that we need to deal with is other people will go to this passage, this context, for another reason. Not to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They will go to this context as their proof text for what? To justify their social drinking, to justify the consummation of intoxicating beverages. This is their justification, they say, for why I think today I can go down to 7-Eleven and get me a bottle of wine and get me some beer and get me some other drinks and consume it because Jesus in John chapter 2 turned water to wine. Now, what we need to, again, go back and we need to appreciate the words that the Holy Spirit through John chose to use. And we talked about the fact that first, when we talk about the word wine, and I believe we mentioned this last week, that the Greek word oinos, that in the Greek language, how many Greek words did they have for that which came from the grape? They had one word. Okay, so it means, and then again, that's why I started with from what Zadie says, it's wine that comes from a grape. It's that which is a grape and then is squeezed and becomes from there. At any point in time, it can be anything from fresh grape juice to that which is intoxicating. The first thing we need to know is this is a general word for wine. And in terms of trying to argue the point, can we, from the word oinos, can we prove that it was or wasn't intoxicating from the word only? No. And so we need to admit, you know, somebody says, well, we'll prove that it wasn't an intoxicating wine. Well, can we prove that it was? Okay. We have to base it on the context, and we have to, as we study God's Word, we also have to base it on what? The sum of thy Word is truth. We need to reconcile it with everything that God's Word has to say. So first of all, again, it's from the Greek word oinos, which means wine derived from grapes. It does not necessitate either intoxicating nor non-intoxicating wine. Again, here's the point. There's one word in Greek, but in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament, there were several. I believe I read there was up to four or more different words in the Hebrew language. And all of those words in the Greek language, again, were translated wine. One example would be Isaiah chapter 65 and in verse 8. Can somebody read that for me? Isaiah 65:8. I gotta take my reading glasses off to see anybody. You got that, Noah?
Yeah. Thus says the Lord, that the new wine is found in the trusting, and the one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in you, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them.
All right, so again, in this case, we're going to ignore the context of Isaiah chapter 55, but simply to point out that in verse 8, that it begins with the phrase, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. When it talks about this, the wine is found in the cluster, what's it referring to?
Grapes.
I mean, it's referring to, you know, grapes growing in clusters. I mean, it's referring to that which is just squeezed from the grape. And so again, this is one of the Hebrew words that if translated into the Greek would simply be translated oinos, that which comes from the grape. So, number one, when we study this context, let's understand, you can't, from the Greek language, determine whether or not it's referring to intoxicating or non-intoxicating beverage that comes from a grape. The other thing in terms of definitions, as we study this, is that there are some who try to make the point from verse 10 of John chapter 2, when it says that he called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, that which is poor, but you have kept the good wine until now. That word for good, I've read some material that people take that to mean, well, it means it has referred to the alcohol level. The good refers to the level of alcohol in it. And when I look up that word, it's from the word kalos, which simply means excellent in nature and characteristics. Again, it just means it's from a quality perspective. That was good, you know, good wine that came from the grape. Does anybody know what happens with grape juice when it sits in vats for a long period of time?
Ferments.
It ferments. But in terms of if you have a big pot of it, what happens in the various layers of that pot? It settles. And when you get down to the bottom layers of that pot, what are you getting down there at the bottom? Is it the good quality stuff?
No.
And so typically, again, I mean, when we talk about serving a good wine first, when you take that which is off the top, it's going to be a better quality. And there's an expression used in the Old Testament, and I didn't put it in my notes, that refers to that which is settled on the lees. And I'll find it real quick. And what that is referring to is, again, that which is in the wine vat, that which settles down to the bottom. And in the context, it's talking about the need to spiritually be stirred up, that when you're stagnant in spirit, you're like that vat of wine that it's become stagnant and it is settled to the bottom. And you know, if you have wine that has settled, again, you would want to do one if you're going to try and serve it. Again, stir it up, and so it's not all settled on the bottom. Pardon with me just a second here. Try to study Zephaniah chapter 1. Yeah, that's what I mean. We're Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. Bruce, could you read that? Zephaniah 1:12. Big difference, yeah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. For that verse, have a footnote for the expression stagnant in spirit.
Thickening on the dregs.
Thickening on the lees or settled on the lees. Yeah, the dregs has a certain ring to it, doesn't it? But again, do you see the spiritual lesson that's being taught here? These people that Zephaniah was writing to, again, I think it's a good expression in our English language, they were stagnant in spirit. They spiritually were just, again, like the Laodiceans, they were lukewarm. They weren't hot or cold. They were just, they were settled in their leaves, settled on the dregs. And they needed to be stirred up. They needed to be stirred up in their hearts and minds. But again, I just used that to make the point about, again, the aspect of the good wine, which is not going to be the stuff that's down there at the bottom. Bruce?
Well, I see the definition says showing no activity at all, sluggish,
inactive, slow-moving, lethargic,
yeah.
Static, flat,
yeah.
Press.
Again, and do you see that in terms of, again, what would settle to the bottom? It's just, it's stagnant, it's nothing going on there. So, again, when we talk about the good wine, we're talking about that which is excellent in nature and characteristics. It does not have to do with alcohol content. All right, so what I simply want us to do is understanding that from this passage, we can't say that wine means intoxicating or non-intoxicating, whether it has alcohol content or not. What I want us simply to do is, what does God's Word have to say about drinking alcoholic beverages? What does it have to say about, you know, a Christian's responsibility? So I simply want us to go through and read these passages. We'll make a few points about them. And based upon that, then let's go in and ask the question, did Jesus then, in this miracle, create 20 to 30 gallons of intoxicating beverages that would have caused people? So before we go into the passage, Bruce.
Yeah, verse 13 says, moreover, their wealth will become plundered, and their houses desolate, and they will build houses, but not inherit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine.
Okay. But again, I mean, that's a whole other lesson in terms of being stagnant in spirit and being settled on our lees or settled on the dregs, in terms of going off in that direction about the need to be stirred up ourselves. You know, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 talked about the need to stir you up by way of reminder. You know, we need to be stirred up. But again, simply to make the point here in terms of the aspect of the good wine. So let's take a look at some passages. First of all, if I can get someone to read 1 Peter chapter 4, and verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Jonathan?
Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries.
All right, so again, in the context that John, that you read, the verse 1 says, what's the whole point of this context according to verse 1?
That just as Christ has put off the flesh, we need to cease living sin as if we were still beholden to the flesh.
Okay, so that's the context. Again, since Christ overcame all things in the flesh, and he didn't live it, as we talked about in the temptations of Christ, he chose not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Peter's challenge to you and I is to arm ourselves with the same purpose. That is, you know, I'm challenging you to live your life with the same aspect, to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, as Christ did. And he overcame that. And then verse 2, Jonathan, is our call to action. Our call to action is what?
To live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God.
So our marching orders, as it were, is whatever we've done in the past. That's in the past. What do we need to do now going forward? Live for God. Live for the will of God. To do His will. To do what He wants us to do. And regarding our past, what are we to do about our past?
Rest it.
I'm sorry?
Rest it.
Rest it?
Yeah, rest it. Put it in the past.
Okay. And in verse 3, he talks about, to the people that the Christians Peter's writing to, what are some of the things that the Christians Peter's writing to, what are some of the things they did in the past? Yeah, you've got that whole list there. They were pursuing a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousal, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And then verse 4, I didn't have Jonathan read that, but evidently a lot of the people that Peter wrote to, did they continue with all those things? Because what was the reaction of people they used to do those things with?
They were surprised.
They're surprised that you don't run with them to the same... That's a dissipation of wastefulness, of squandering your life. And it, to me, it's interesting the way Peter phrases it in verse 3, that the time already passed is what? Sufficient. In other words, we might say what? You've wasted enough of your life already. You've wasted enough time doing all these things, living according to the flesh, pursuing this course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousals and everything. You've wasted enough of your time. It's time to put that behind you and to live for the will of God. And so these things in verse 3 are the things that in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about things we're to put off, we're to put behind us. And then we're to move on, we're to press on ahead. But in those things, there's three different words that Peter uses in regards to things that would relate to drinking of alcoholic beverages. And what are those three words or terms? The first one is what?
Drunkenness.
All right, so one of the things in terms of that Peter says that needs to be put behind you, you've wasted enough time doing it, is what?
Getting
intoxicated, getting drunk. Now, one of the things that we need to, you know, note is, did Peter, by the will of God, set the blood alcohol level for what is drunk? No, he didn't. And it's kind of like the aspect of when we think about sin and doing what's right and what's wrong. When we start down this path, essentially we're going to go from what is obvious to then the steps that lead to it. But again, we might ask the question, how drunk is drunk? How drunk do I have to be before I'm guilty of being drunk?
How stupid is stupid?
How intoxicated do I have to be before I'm now intoxicated enough to be sinful? And if anybody can explain that to me, I don't know, but the only way I know of to prevent that from happening is what? Don't start down that path. Bruce?
Yeah, I was just looking. It says drinking party, so you shouldn't even be involved in that.
Well, we're getting there, okay? We're getting there. All right, so the first word is drunkenness. I think we understand that. The second word used in the New American Standard is what, Randy?
The second word is carousing.
Carousing, carousal. So anybody else have a version that says anything different? Okay, orgies. Chris?
American Standard has revelings.
Revelings?
So
okay.
There has a divine or definition of a village festival.
Okay. I think that is pretty close. The word comes is a Greek word. Strong defines it as, quote, letting loose. Does that create a picture in your mind? Do you hear people talk today about wanting on the weekends, let's let it loose. and I think that has an aspect of Vincent's words that he says, merrymaking. That's perhaps not modern terminology, but do we get the idea of when somebody says merrymaking? Okay. And he goes on to say, merrymaking in the city such entertainments grew into carouses in which the party of revelers paraded the streets with torches, singing, dancing, and all kinds of frolics. Again, we may not use those same words today, but does that paint a clear enough of a picture of what we're talking about in terms of carousals? Again, Chris, what was that definition you said from there?
A village festival.
Okay. To me, when I think about this word carousals, there's something that goes on once a year in a particular city in the United States that, to me, depicts a carousal. Anybody have in mind what I have in mind?
Mardi Gras
down in New Orleans. To me, that fits everything we've talked about in terms of carousals. It's just the merrymaking. It's the drinking. It's the letting loose in terms of inhibitions, in terms of morals. Carolyn?
Another example that we see on the news a lot is how there's a sports victory in a city, and suddenly everybody's breaking windows and running around drunk and crazy. And that's the same kind of carousing, where it starts out as a celebration and then gets ugly.
Yeah. You know, Chris, I had also a quote from Thayer, and it may, you know, there's different sites with Thayer, but this quote said from Thayer, it's a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows. So again, Thayer, is he talking about fully drunken? He says, of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows. Sounds very British, doesn't it?
If you're fully drunken, you may be flat out on the ground, but when you're, you know, sometimes what you see on the news is people who are loosened up and still able to move around, and but getting stupid.
Right.
Doing these kinds of things.
So, again, we've gone from drunkenness now to Thayer describing half-drunkenness, and then all of the carousings, the partying, the letting loose that goes along with a, you know, a village celebration, a celebration party, you know, with Mardi Gras, that type of environment. That's kind of what, again, we're talking about. So we've begun the progression, right, Bruce?
Yeah, the definition says, drunk plentiful amounts of alcohol and enjoy oneself and others in a noisy and lively.
Okay, so again, this is the partying. This is the again, this is the, like I said, I think to me Mardi Gras, and again, I've never been there. In fact, I had a business trip to New Orleans about 2-3 weeks before Mardi Gras, but you know, again, we've seen the pictures on TV. We know what it's talking about. Noah?
Well, people drink alone too.
I'm sorry?
People drink alone too.
We're not trying to distinguish that it's not okay in groups and it is okay by yourself. But we know that. Well, absolutely. But we know there are social environments that are conducive to, again, it just becomes, and does it feed on itself sometimes and within certain groups? Okay, so we've gone from drunkenness to carousals, which is half drunkenness. You know, again, so you see, we're beginning the progression. And then what's the third word in the New American Standard?
Drinking parties.
Jonathan? Drinking parties?
Drinking parties.
Anybody else have anything different for that third term? Okay.
Banquetings.
Okay. I like banqueting. Banqueting may not be a word that, you know, to us today, banqueting may or may not involve drinking. Sometimes it simply means a food, yeah. But what does that word really mean? Again, Zadiates says of this word, it's a drinking match. It means, in the abstract, it is abstract in meaning. He says, it is the opportunity of drinking, the banquet, not necessarily excessive drinking, but giving opportunity for excess. So again, we see here that the word has gone from, again, drunkenness to half-drunkenness to the party, to the process of getting drunk.
That's the one that comes into play from the book of Esther, where chapter 1's problem was that he opened up all of his storehouses to all of the city and gave everybody the opportunity to come and to enjoy themselves to the fullest, I think is what the idea was. It wasn't that the king had his few people say come and get drunk. It was, he opened up everything, became rich towards all, and they went on for weeks and weeks of gluttonous intake of all sorts of things. And that included the drunkenness that came involved
with it, too. Right. And that's a great example to, you know, to cite. But I just want to, again, see the point that Peter, again, goes from drunkenness to half-drunkenness to, again, according to Zadiates, it's the not necessarily excessive drinking, but giving opportunity for excess. And he goes on to say it marks a step in advance of method or drunkenness. It's a step towards drunkenness. Again, and Zadiates is again a fairly recognized, you know, lexicon of the Greek language. Definition I found is simply this drinking party, it says it does not necessarily involve excess. Again, it certainly can. And oftentimes, as we know, with various drinking parties, is a lot of restraint showed once they start. But the point is that this word is, it is the opportunity for excess. It is the process, again, the step of getting there. Again, that line, it marks a step in advance of drunkenness. Brandon.
I guess I always considered a drinking party as a party that was, it's an assembly of people that are gathered for the sole purpose of drinking. That's why I call it a drinking party. I mean, there's a lot of parties that involve drinking, but they're not described as drinking party. A Super Bowl party. Well, a lot of people drink at Super Bowl parties. It's not called a drinking party. It's called Super Bowl. But I just mean, there's parties where people just get together and drink. That's the whole purpose of getting together, so they can get drunk.
Fraternities.
Right. So again, you see these three words and how they're used, and Peter again talking about it, your drunkenness past, that's got to go. Number two, your revelries, your half-drunken bouts and these social village parties in which it takes place, that's got to be part of your past. And then number three, the drinking parties, the steps towards intoxication, that needs to be part of your past. Again, Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit who wrote these things. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Noah?
Well, he said to be sober-minded at all times. You know,
yes,
and you know, you can have a few drinks because that's what they are, and you can have a couple, and they're not even drunk. But that's not, you can drink a couple, you can change your mind to not, you know, not be sober-minded.
Yeah. That's interesting. You point out that there are three times in the book of 1 Peter that Peter uses the expression and the exhortation or command to be sober minded. And again, we generally exclusively use the word sober now to describe what? To be free from intoxicants, right? I mean, that's pretty much only how we use the word. But really, the original Greek word means what? To be clear thinking. I mean, to have your wits about you. And again, what's one thing that will prevent you from being clear thinking and having your wits about you? And so certainly the word includes the aspect of not being drunk. In fact, you can look at the Strong or other people. It means to abstain from wine, to be free from the influence of intoxicants. And is oftentimes used in connection with another spiritual concept. And first, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, where one of the uses of that word is. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Again, the spiritual term or concept that's often associated with soberness, sober-mindedness, is what? Watchfulness. Again, be sober, be on the alert, be watchful. Watch out because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. The whole point is if there's a lion trying to attack you, is that a good time to be drunk? Is that a good time, again, not to be thinking clearly and have your wits about you and be very focused on what you're trying to do? And so, again, that aspect of sober-mindedness is often linked to watchfulness, alertness. And, again, how many things happen when somebody's intoxicated that they're just not watching, they're not paying attention? They have, and again, we haven't got to the passage, the book of Proverbs, to talk about the fact that when you're intoxicated, you oftentimes have wounds that you can't explain. Right? Wounds without cause. You don't know where they came from. You're not watchful. You're not alert. You're not thinking about the dangers that are around you. And so, again, I wanted to start with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, because, again, I think it's a powerful text in terms of what we're called upon by inspiration to leave behind in our lives if we're going to live for the will of God. Somebody had their hand up a moment ago. I don't think I called on it. Maybe not. Okay. Well, we're not going to get through the other verses. any other comments?
Just want to point out one of the other places in 1 Peter 4 that you mentioned about being
sober-minded.
Right at the end of this discourse,
yes,
in verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers multiple senses." The point about being of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. How can you pray when you're intoxicated?
Well,
it inhibits your prayers.
Well, the aspect of, again, to me about verse 7, I think it's a great sermon from 1 Peter in terms of these three uses, and the other use is found in chapter 1, where he says in verse 13, "Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus." Again, this is a fascinating, to take a look at these three things that should sober us up. But this context in chapter 4, to me, what should sober us up is he's talking about the judgment to come, right? You know, should that sober us up a little bit? Should that try to get us thinking clearly? Because think about the fact that I'm going to stand in judgment someday. And you're absolutely right in terms of if we're thinking about the judgment to come, and we realize that we need to go to God in prayer, and we're going to do so, again, intoxicated, not thinking clearly, not with a sober mind. And we need to also understand that, again, are there other things that can cause our minds not to be sober other than alcohol? Yeah, I mean, witches, risk. I'm glad this isn't being recorded. Oh, it is being recorded. Riches, again, the things of this life, again, ego, you know, pride. There are so many things that can cause our sober thinking, anger, you know, exactly, that can get us out of a sober mindset. But again, does it apply to, again, alcohol or drugs or other things that may then prevent us from thinking clearly and being sober-minded, thinking about our adversary, thinking about judgment? The context of 1 Peter chapter 1, there about being sober-minded, thinking about the hope to be brought to you, thinking about going to heaven, thinking about the purity of God. Should that sober us up a little bit? So, again, I think it's a fascinating context, but we'll have to conclude our study there for tonight. And like I said, if you want to jot down those other passages, I simply want to read through those, again, some of those other passages, and ultimately get to in the point about needing to be sober, and then get to answer this question. Is Jesus, the Son of God, turning water into alcoholic wine consistent with what the Bible as a whole has to say about the consumption of alcoholic beverages, drunkenness, and sober-mindedness, and with the Bible's claims of holiness and sinlessness? Is that consistent? I think ultimately that's what we have to ask. When we go through and look at all these passages, is that consistent that Jesus, the Son of God, who claimed to overcome all sin and to be our Savior, that he would turn that into intoxicating beverages, 20 and 30 gallons at a time? So, I appreciate your involvement tonight.